the lone ritual of the church age. It is the ritual which enables us to go back and concentrate upon those doctrines which made it possible for us to first of all enter the royal family, to possess eternal life, and then have the opportunity of executing the plan which God provided for us in eternity past. It is through the execution of this plan that we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in the incarnation, He was enabled by the Holy Spirit and His true humanity to take advantage of a very unique system which God developed. And that unique system had to do with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live a life free of sin. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity, and therefore He was known posse peccari. He was an individual that was incapable of sin from His undiminished deity. Posse non peccari says that in His true humanity it was possible for Him not to sin. And during the incarnation, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, He was able to grow in grace and arrived at spiritual maturity at the age of 12. He was able to converse with the rabbis in the temple at the early age of 12, and He astounded them with His knowledge. Therefore, this is the man who went through 33 years of life, the last three His public ministry, and He never sinned once. And through all of that time, He faced tremendous pressure, opposition, and persecution. Never once did He commit one mental attitude sin. And obviously, since that is true, He never had a sin verbally, nor did He have a sin of action. When He went to the cross, He was therefore impeccable. He arrived there in total perfection, in the same impeccability that He arrived into this life at the virgin birth. And so on the cross He received the imputation of our personal sins, and they were judged by the justice of God and have been removed from us as far as east is from west. We therefore, through faith alone in Christ alone, have eternal life. Through faith alone in Christ alone, we have an eternal future. And at the moment of our physical death, we become absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and there shall we ever be with Him. These are the promises that we can depend upon, that we can rest upon, and that we can count upon. We have great confidence that the Word of God has revealed to us these things for our benefit and for our joy. Therefore, today we may celebrate as we look back on our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The elements that you will receive will be symbolic of those events. When you receive the bread, you will note that it is unleavened. Leaven in Scripture indicates evil, sin, and corruption. There is no leaven in the bread, thus speaking of the impeccability of our Lord, His absolute perfection as He went to the cross. The cup will be symbolic of our sins poured out upon Him and judged. And therefore, as you drink the cup and as you eat the bread, you will be reminded of these doctrines. It is not advisable, according to Paul, that we enter into this particular ritual out of fellowship. And therefore, it is advisable that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will enable you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood by confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins in your life. This will bring about the filling of the Holy Spirit, restoration of fellowship, and the ability to concentrate not only upon this ritual, but the Bible classes to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering here today in order to participate in this commemoration of our Lord's death on the cross. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the impeccability of our Lord's person. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is my sacrifice, drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here today and the opportunity of participating in this ritual. It is our prayer that having now focused upon these things, we would be even more motivated now to concentrate upon the Bible classes to follow. We're grateful to You for Your impeccable Word. We're thankful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand its content. We pray that through the motivation of the Holy Spirit, we would be further encouraged to make application of its principles to our daily lives. We're grateful to You for the continuing grace which we enjoy on an ongoing basis. You provide us all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning you may open the mind of Christ to 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, and we'll note a few verses before we resume our study this morning. Well, we survived our first a cappella Eucharist, and I think we did okay. I would like to welcome Paul and Zane Seals into the congregation this morning. On this past Wednesday, we were down in Piedmont, Missouri, where we interred Thelma, and we had a wonderful time down there as best you can surrounding a funeral. And I mean that sincerely. It was a wonderful time seeing both sides of Paul and Thelma's families. They're marvelous people. They're oriented to the grace of God, and it was absolutely very satisfying to me to see people who can endure such an event with such poise and grace. And it certainly has been a pleasure to know Thelma these 10 years, and I know that she will be missed by each of you But I know that you will be encouraged by the prospects and the promise of the future reunion. That is what motivates us all, and we, of course, will pray that that will be what motivates you as well. We are involved in a study of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. We have advanced in our study to paragraph 11, training for control, teaching for self-control. This is in the midst of what you might call a rabbit trail, but what I would call application of imperative moods and how these become a part of a person's stream of consciousness in adulthood so that they might make clear, concise, correct decisions in life so that they then can not only contribute to society but orient and execute the plan of God. Only when children are taught how to think from the cradle are they able to lead successful and fulfilling lives as adults. We have a client nation which is in decline. There is apparently no hope for recovery short of divine intervention. As I observe the day's events, and as you do as well, there are too many indicators which we can pick up, indicators which we have been alerted to by our studies of the Scriptures. They show us that God will not put up with this much longer. There is going to be individual as well as collective discipline administered to those of this client nation. It has already begun. Therefore, it is our responsibility to continue our advance in God's plan so that we can stay the course and hopefully stem the tide, giving Jesus Christ the motivation to control history in our behalf and thus restore this marvelous nation to the tremendous heritage it once enjoyed. How can we do that? Well, one of the contributions that we can make is to train our children how to think, how to orient to authority, how to submit to duly established positions of authority, how to make correct decisions under pressure, and how to do it consistently. All of it orients us back to our overall study, which is imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. How can a client nation be saved, delivered? It is by the next generation. And the next generation must be taught how to think. We've been dealing a good bit in this paragraph 11 this past week, and I think it might be a good idea to do a bit of review. In this review, I would have you remember a comment by Admiral, I assume, John Paul Jones of the Continental Navies. And Admiral Jones made this comment in 1775 when the colonists were trying to muster a navy, and how to go about doing it and what policy should be aboard ship. And here is what John Paul Jones said. It is by no means enough that an officer should be capable. He should be as well a gentleman of liberal education, refined manners, punctilious courtesy, and the nicest sense of personal honor. No meritorious act of a subordinate should escape his attention, even if the reward be only one word of approval. Conversely, he should not be blind to a single fault in any subordinate. The ships themselves must be ruled under a system of absolute despotism. I trust that I have now made clear to you the tremendous responsibilities. We must do the best we can with what we have. Now, that's good advice to parents. They have to do the best they can with what they have. The child comes into their life with a soul, tabula rasa, a blank slate. There is nothing there. The child has no orientation to good or bad, good or evil, right or wrong. He has to be taught these things and left to his own devices. He will follow the leadership of his own sinful nature. And the sinful nature will take him in the direction of whatever the desires happen to be. And that is called leading the natural life. This is normal. It is to be expected. And the downfall we see gurgling around us is bred by souls which are, of course, not regulated by proper biblical norms and standards. They're doing what comes naturally to a person who has not been properly trained. And so, it's interesting that John Paul Jones used the word despotism. I went to the scriptures and found that the English word despot comes from the Greek word despotes. That's D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Despotes. And it really means someone who has absolute authority and unlimited power. A perfect definition of Jesus Christ's control of this universe. He has absolute power and He has unlimited authority. Jesus Christ is in charge. He controls history and He does so on our behalf. This verse is used, or this word, excuse me, is used to identify Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2:21, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, and Jude verse 4. There the word is master. Jesus Christ is said to be our master. And the word is despotes. He is our despot. He is our absolute authority with unlimited power. This same word, despotes, is used for a slave owner in 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters, despotes, as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Verse 2. And let those slaves who have believers as despotes not be disrespectful to them, because they are fellow believers. But let them, the servants, serve them all the more, because those who benefit by their service are both believers and the beloved. Teach and preach these things. And in the Gospels, our Lord teaches several parables. He speaks often of the head of a household. And there's one word there in the Greek. It is despotes. The person who heads the household is its despot. He has absolute authority. He has unlimited power. And that boils down to the husband in a marriage and the father who has children. Therefore, you fathers need to understand that you have been delegated absolute authority and unlimited power, and you may make the decisions that you deem are best in order to protect your children's souls, and then to make decisions you think best which are designed to mold those souls into vessels of honor. There are few limitations. There is a verse which says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, when it gives the children the mandate to obey the parents in all things, that leaves nothing out. There are a few limitations, and we will note them in due time. But generally speaking, parents are free to do whatever crosses their mind and to impose principles regarding these things, as long as they're properly motivated to protect their children's souls, while at the same time mold them into vessels of honor. Thus, the father is the head of the household, and he, along with the child's mother, possess absolute authority and unlimited power over the child. For the first 13 years, the objective is to force the child to orient and adjust to every command, every request, and every policy without question and without delay. By the time the child reaches adolescence, he will be instantly obedient to his parents while treating them with unwavering respect. And you say to me, you're living in the millennium, this cannot possibly be true. Well, maybe not, because we all function from sinful natures. None of us are perfect. But the principle is, I believe, in a general sense, valid. It is far, far easier to raise an adolescent after you've trained him diligently from 0 to 13 than if you had not. And you will think you've died and gone to heaven if you do it right. By the time they reach adolescence, it'll be smooth sailing for you, and you'll sit back in wonderment as you hear other parents discuss the revolutionaries they house under their own roofs. And so by the time the child reaches adolescence, he will be instantly obedient to his parents while treating them with unwavering respect. That is not too far-fetched to occur when you make application of Bible doctrine toward your children. So this intensive training has therefore developed an inner command post of the soul, which results in a lifestyle of self-discipline. How is it great people get to be great, honorable, outstanding in their field? How does this occur? It is because they have a tremendous sense of self-discipline, which has been inculcated into their conscience at a very early age. We can have greatness in the royal family of God if we will only apply the Word of God. 13 years of being constantly pricked by parental goads results in the child's self-suppression of his own sinful nature. Therefore, in adolescence, the child willingly complies with parental mandates rather than requiring the forced compliance typical of early childhood. In early childhood, the youngster is expected to obey without question and to execute without hesitation. Beginning in adolescence, he will continue this attitude, but he is then capable of learning why the policies are important and how compliance with them is to his advantage. Childhood obedience is imperative if the child is to be successfully taught in adolescence. The teaching reveals the reasoning, the logic, and the rationales behind parental policy. By the time of adolescence, the child deserves to know why he must obey. If he is not so taught, then he will reject parental authority and begin to submit to likable surrogates. This is how young people get involved in cults. Cults always have a charismatic leader, and their organizations always have a strict set of taboos to which all must conform. Children really respond to discipline and order. They may not think they like it at first, but when forced to do so, it becomes something to which they enjoy submitting. And therefore, when that is not present in the home, they seek it outside the home. Thus they join cults. Thus they join crusades. They become involved in movements like the environmentalist movement, or they get involved in the feminist movement and other movements. Therefore, policy is to insist on unquestioned obedience at an early age with the objective of gaining willing compliance by adolescence. Well, hopefully that will read some of you who missed Tuesday. Well, we were not here Tuesday, were we, Paul? Those who missed Thursday and maybe last Sunday, read you back into the picture. Now we resume our study at point 26, if you're the kind that keeps up with that kind of thing. Point 26. Teaching instills into the child's conscience the standards of right conduct. No teaching, no standards. Teaching instills into the child's stream of consciousness the concepts of right conduct. No teaching, no standards. 27. Without standards, the child will follow his own propensities and opt for human viewpoint problem-solving devices. And where does that lead the individual who cannot orient to the Word of God? It will orient them to some form of self-preservation, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. And that always involves the three arrogant skills which we saw were developed by the first two pros in the angelic conflict, Adam and Esau, or Adam and Eve. The arrogant skills can develop for you, if you choose to ignore the Word of God, a human viewpoint set of problem-solving devices. All you have to be is self-centered. And with that self-centeredness, you will self-justify everything that you do. And in order to continue this self-justification, you must deceive yourself. And so self-deception becomes the second arrogant skill which you perfect. And after you do this for a while, you become self-absorbed. Everything in life must center around you. Everyone's mistakes are your problem. and you have no mistakes that you can assign to yourself. This, therefore, becomes a person who is psychotic in the biblical sense. A psychotic person in the biblical sense is simply a person who is being driven incessantly and unwaveringly by his own sinful nature. Believers do this. Believers reject the Word of God and begin to rely upon human viewpoint problem-solving devices which never resolve anything. They therefore become discouraged and even despondent, and they even amplify their human viewpoint approach to life as a result through this fabulous, according to them, but frantic, according to us, search for happiness. Frantic search for happiness. And when happiness does not emerge from their human viewpoint approach to life, then they become even more despondent and more psychotic. So believers are some of the most dangerous people you can know. Unbelievers are expected to be mad. But believers are expected to do better than this. But it's the devil's world, and you have a sinful nature, and not much can be expected of you until you change the way you think. And the way you think is polluted with the cosmic ideas of the Satanic Academy of Didactics. So what are you going to do to change the way you think? Are you going to attend a seminar and let Zig Ziglar pump you up? Are you going to go to some other kind of seminar and let L. Ron Hubbard tell you about cybernetics or whatever this is? Go to other seminars and let them tell you just how wonderful you are. Until you realize that you are less than zero, that you are the scum that collects on the bottom of scum bags, that you are the trail of slime that follows big, fat, juicy slugs. Until you lower yourself to that level and realize that compared to God, you're nothing. And will never be anything. Then you have the humility to understand that God has made you somebody through faith alone in Christ alone. And at the moment of your faith in Christ, you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit available to you, whereby you can utilize the assets God grants you in grace and move forward in what is called the Christian way of life, and actually begin performing certain activities in life that enable you to associate in genteel society. Otherwise, you're a boor. Teaching instills into the child's conscience the standards of right conduct. No teaching, no standards. Without standards, the child will follow his own propensities and opt for human viewpoint problem-solving devices based on the three arrogant skills. 28. It should be understood that in early childhood, emphasis on control does not imply the absence of teaching. But in early childhood, emphasis has to be on control because they are uncontrollable. Left to their own devices, they will do almost anything. So our horizontal hourglass deal here. This is age 0, and this is age 20. Control, or use of goads, and down here, teaching. You cannot teach a baby anything. They have no vocabulary. I can't teach you anything unless you have a vocabulary. I've been castigated on occasion because I use words with more than 2 syllables. You're not ready to learn. You have a dictionary, go home and look it up. You hear me on tape, I use a word more than 2 syllables, look it up. You think I knew it to start with? I didn't know that. I'm dumber than dirt. But I found out the English language is phenomenal in communicating ideas. And all you have to do is open the dictionary and just look up a word. Just pick one at random and see what it really means. And then they even give a pronunciation guide there. You can use it in a sentence. And so you need this to communicate to babies, but they don't have what it takes to understand what you're trying to communicate. And so your whole objective is to get control, and so you use the goads. No, that's the first goad. As they approach age 13, teaching begins to increase gradually, while the control begins to decrease gradually. And at age 13, they cross. And so you have teaching and control. The teaching outdistances the control, and by age 20, you've got an adult ready to function in this life. That's the theory, anyhow. It rarely works that way in Client Nation America 1990s, but according to the Scriptures, this is how it should work. Nobody applies the Scriptures, so it doesn't work that way. So you have people who are 54 years old who think like children. It should be understood that in early childhood, emphasis on control does not imply the absence of teaching. 29. Control is designed to produce obedience. You can't teach a revolutionary. Revolutionaries have their own minds made up about how things ought to be, and they're the ones who are going to bring it about. Revolutionaries are not easily taught. An obedient child can be taught no matter what his age. So if you have an obedient child, then he can be taught to some degree. How big is his vocabulary? How much has he matured mentally? What can he orient and adjust to? Parents have to be flexible and learn that and then carry on. But as they get older, if they're obedient, they can be taught in a more extensive way. Point 30. Rebellious children, therefore, find themselves under constant constraints, while the obedient child finds that compliance to standards expands his freedom. Now, when you're in neutral, a child is pretty much permitted what he wants to do as long as he stays out of trouble, doesn't begin to be obnoxious and so on. For example, sitting in the middle of the floor collecting dust is not going to get you in trouble. Crawling into the cupboard and pulling all the dishes out will. And this is where you have to start controlling. Stay away from the dishes. As children grow older, they claim they want more freedom. Okay, they're granted a bit of freedom and then they abuse it. Then they go on restrictions. Then they have things taken away. And they find out that because they were rebellious and could not orient and were not obedient to policy, that the freedom they had has now been diminished. On the other hand, a child who is obedient, goes by the rules, has proper respect for authority, will find that the freedom he has is gradually expanded because he can be trusted. And so my point, rebellious children therefore find themselves under constant constraints, while the obedient child finds that compliance to standards expands his freedom. Consequently, point 32. The disobedient child cannot learn principles of freedom. You can't teach a child who is disobedient, so how can he learn principles of freedom? He cannot. Those who are arrogant cannot be taught. They are unteachable. And therefore, this rebellious child will find his capacity to understand principles of freedom limited. And further, finds himself in varying degrees of confinement which diminish his freedom. You're limited to your room. What freedom is there in the room? You used to have access to the den where the TV was, but no longer. So your freedom, which you bray about, has now been diminished. 33. The obedient child has the capacity to learn and thus finds his freedom increases accordingly. An obedient child has the capacity to learn. Therefore, he can learn concepts and principles of freedom and the ways in which he can expand his freedom. And thus, the more he learns, the more his freedom expands accordingly. 34. When rules are understood and followed habitually, then the parents may successfully reason with their children. When rules are understood There's a training process there. When they're understood and then followed habitually, then the parents may successfully reason with their children. And this is based on their age, and you have to determine to what degree you can advance in that area. 35, a word of caution. Even when successful in training and teaching your children, there awaits for you both the challenges of a contorted zeitgeist. That's what awaits you. The zeitgeist of America has been under constant assault since the turn of this century. It's under increasing assault today. I have an article I'm going to bring you in just a moment that will amplify that in a prettily packaged way. The zeitgeist is contorted. And when your children leave the home where you have properly taught them according to the Scriptures, and where they have properly responded according to the Scriptures, and then they leave the home, and almost every aspect of our society is in total opposition to your principles, to your norms and your standards and your ideas, which you've communicated and which your children have accepted willingly. Now they're under assault, and you are as well, by our society, which has rejected basic Judeo-Christian ethics. It has rejected a Western European Anglo-Saxon culture. It has rejected Protestant theology, which is the warp and woof of our society. And therefore, your children are under constant assault from the Cosmic Academy. And tenured professors are everywhere, including the classrooms of America. So you can spend 13 years establishing standards and the next 7 teaching their rationales, but the society in which we live is in constant opposition to these standards. And you need to be aware of that, and you need to be flexible enough to adjust to it. Your children need to learn flexibility, how to associate with people who think conversely to them, but not be swayed by them. The demands on children today are overwhelming. You should not be discouraged or overwhelmed when your children crack on occasion. They are under too much pressure. This is not right for a client nation to act this way. This is not what God intended. And one of the most insidious assaults on establishment standards is found in the public schools. One of the techniques currently being used to discredit our nation's superior heritage is what is known as political correctness. Here is a checklist of the principal tenets of political correctness, which happened to appear in the March 1995 newsletter of Phyllis Schlafly. I give you the 7 that she noted. And please understand, this clearly, in my view, defines the motivation and the objectives of political correctness. This is a very good list here. There's 7 of them. First one is everything is political. Everything is political. All academic subjects must be seen through the prism of race and gender oppression. All academic subjects must be seen through the prism of race and gender oppression. Second, victimology. Every group is entitled to claim minority status as victims, except white males and Christians. Every group is entitled to claim minority status as victims, except white males and Christians. 3, multiculturalism. This is a code word for the false notion that Western civilization is bad and every other group, whether civilized or not, is superior. Multiculturalism is a code word for the false notion that Western civilization is bad and every other group, civilized or not, is superior. Now, obviously, you people can see the satanic influence in all of this. The one thing Satan must do is destroy client nations. Now, the heathen out there in the Thule's, they're under very little pressure from Satan because they put it all on themselves. They've never made a right decision in their lives. That's why they're third world, never to be developed countries. We, in our nation's history and with our heritage and with our culture, have made a lot of great decisions beginning in 1776 and moving forward for about 50 some odd years. Then it all started to come unwound and we have the results today. But the foundation was solid based on establishment viewpoint, establishment morality, Christian integrity. And it's reflected in our founding documents. This is without question the most superior culture that has ever been developed since the Garden of Eden. Fourth indicator, the fourth plank of political correctness is radical feminism. The entire world must be seen as one big conspiracy against women, and all men are guilty individually and as a group. And joking about this doctrine is not permitted. The entire world must be seen as one big conspiracy against women, and all men are guilty individually and as a group, and you shan't joke about it. Number five is affirmative action. Reverse discrimination in admissions, grading, and employment for groups that proclaim their status as victims is not only mandatory, it is non-debatable. Reverse discrimination in admissions, grading, and employment for groups that proclaim their status as victims is not only mandatory, it is non-debatable. Number six is diversity. Having sex with anybody, anytime, is okay and may not be criticized. The social acceptance of homosexual behavior and homosexual activism is non-debatable. We debated it, however, for 68 hours in these Bible classes and made it crystal clear that homosexual behavior is a judgment from God on people who have rejected His plan. Seven, tolerance. A code word meaning tolerance for politically correct views, but not for the politically incorrect. Tolerance is a code word meaning tolerance for politically correct views, but not for the politically incorrect. Now I would like to highlight the current propaganda tool which is being used to contort the minds of the next generation with political correctness. This propaganda tool is better than anything that was produced in the time of Stalin or Lenin. The Russians couldn't have come up with a better package than this. In fact, this is powerful. It is written by William Grigg. It's entitled Pagan Powwow. It appears in the August 21st issue of the New American Magazine. In its newly published guidelines for bias-free writing, the Task Force on Bias-Free Language of the Association of American University Presses, it decrees that henceforth the highly offensive term massacre may not be used to describe a successful American Indian raid or battle victory against white colonizers and invaders, end quote. Apparently, the American history textbooks of the future will reflect the belief that the only good pioneer was a dead pioneer. Millions of the children for whom these textbooks will be written are getting a foretaste of that message by seeing Walt Disney's new animated feature film, Pocahontas. Crafted in consultation with a battery of sensitivity sensors, Pocahontas is easily Disney's most politically correct offering. Russell Means, the former head of the American Indian movement known as AIM, enthuses that Pocahontas, quote, is the finest feature film ever done in Hollywood about the Native American experience. It presents a host of lousy settlers, and there's not a bad Indian in sight, end quote. The Chicago Tribune points out that, quote, Means has carried his continuing message of historical deceit and white society's denial of Indian rights to the children of the world as the reasonable yet strident voice of Powhatan, Disney's animated film, and gives what Means perceives as a never-ending platform for his never-ending commitment to Indian recognition. Disney is forever, and it is this shelf life that can win endless converts, end quote. And see, he knows it's propaganda. And he knows when Disney has a big hit, an animated feature, that the children of every generation, we saw Disney features when we were small children, our children are seeing them on video cassette. It is an endless propaganda tool. And Russell Means understands this. Unlike the previous films in Disney's recent animation revival, and they list four, Pocahontas is neither a fairy tale nor an original story. To create its newest fable, Disney has tortured an actual historical event, the role of Algonquin princess Pocahontas in preventing a war between her tribe and the British colonists. They've contorted that into a shape more compatible with multiculturalist sensibilities. Pocahontas, a statuesque proto-feminist, chafes under the yoke of tribal tradition. Pocahontas' wise and kindly father, Chief Powhatan, whose voice is Russell Means, has betrothed her to the tribe's most accomplished warrior, but she finds him to be too serious. Besides, Pocahontas has been tormented by cryptic dreams in which she is called upon to choose her own path. To decipher her dreams and placate her turbulent soul, Pocahontas seeks counsel from Grandma Willow. Grandma Willow is a talking tree which possesses mystical powers. The tree tells Pocahontas that she must heed, quote, the spirit of the wind by listening to her heart. While the princess is communing with Grandma Willow, she gazes out over the horizon and spies strange clouds, which are the sails of the arriving English vessels. Now get this. With the arrival of the English, the film's mood unmistakably turns sinister. In fact, Premiere magazine observes in its review, quote, just by listening to the instrumentals in the soundtrack, any child can tell when the evil English arrive in Virginia. Music has always been a part of propaganda, and we've studied that in the past. Smith and Pocahontas meet and are instantly smitten with each other. Neither speaks the other's language, but Pocahontas has been given a special anointing by Grandma Willow. By, quote, listening to her heart and to the spirit of the wind, she suddenly can speak perfect English. This scene, which has been described by one reviewer as, quote, a pagan Pentecost, gives way to a production number in which Pocahontas teaches John Smith the rudiments of the pantheistic gospel. Now we get some lyrics. Listen to our little propaganda missive in the lyrics. And I'm sure this is a catchy little tune, too. You think you own whatever land you're on. The earth is just a dead thing you can cling. But I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, and has a name.
Oh, really?
You think the only people who are people are the people who look and think like you. But if you walk the footsteps of a stranger, you will learn things you never knew you never knew. We are all connected to each other in a circle, in a hoop that never ends. Whether we are white or copper-skinned, we need to sing with all the voices of the mountain and need to paint with all the colors of the wind. Now that's raw, uncut, unapologetic pantheism. A parenthetical by Mr. Grigg here. The most subversive sermons in this movie are all set to music, thus making them more memorable and palatable to children. Because of its stifling political correctness, Pocahontas is more lifeless, joyless, and stilted than its immediate predecessors, with predictable box office results. Although the film collected $29.5 million in its opening weekend, as compared with The Lion King's $40.5 million opening weekend, receipts declined an estimated 40% in its second weekend, a trend which reflects poor word-of-mouth reviews and a dearth of repeat viewers. Nevertheless, Pocahontas will easily eclipse the $100 million plateau, and marketing tie-ins and future video profits will make the film failure-proof. While the film is not a particularly memorable Disney outing, it is of sufficient quality to transfix the children at whom its messages have been targeted. And that's the issue in the Satanic Academy. Now get this. In an interview published in the June 1994 issue of The Advocate magazine, Tom Schumacher, the homosexual Disney executive who presided over the production of Pocahontas, explained, quote, "We endeavor to make movies about something. This department is now developing about 25 features. With every one of them, we say, what is this about? Sometimes they are very noble." End quote. Pocahontas, according to Schumacher, was intended to make, quote, "a very strong stand on racism. How that stand should be interpreted depends upon whether one believes that cultivating hatred toward European civilization is racist." Like most multiculturalist productions, Pocahontas is essentially an adaptation of the Black Legend, which is the myth that the European colonization of the New World was uniquely brutal and murderous and a disaster for mankind. The Black Legend began as an anti-Spanish conspiracy and was seized upon and embellished by Enlightenment-era critics of Christian civilization. The modern fusion of Marxism and paganist earth worship, which motivates radical environmentalism and which Pocahontas peddles shamelessly, was also originated with AIM, the American Indian Movement. In 1974, AIM advisor Jimmy Durham composed a tract entitled American Indian Culture, Traditionalism and Spiritualism in a Revolutionary Struggle. Durham wrote, quote, "Marx used our," meaning Indian societies, "as examples of what he meant by communism. He insisted that the white settlers made war upon Indian tribes in order to squash the threatening example of Indian communism. But our societies were and are communistic societies," end quote. One contribution Indians could make to Marxism, according to Durham, is an element of spiritualism. Again, we quote, "We agree that for Europe and Asia, religion is a drug that exploits people for the state. That is why we have fought Christianity so totally. But we say that our religion is a force for liberation." The pagan collectivism preached by Durham is capably depicted in Pocahontas, particularly in the musical numbers. The film is yet another contemptible example of ideological ventriloquism by white leftists who want to use caricature as an indigenous culture to promote a collectivist message. Point 36. The only way such things can be neutralized is for parents to begin instilling as early as possible the standards of establishment truth and Bible doctrine into the consciences of their children's souls. 37. What happens in a society when these virtues and values are not instilled into the conscience is social chaos. And we will take a look at that social chaos and what brings it about in the second session. It'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.